Well, what a joy to be here already as far as our singing the praises to God. I know my heart has been uplifted already. Wonderful music, both by the group that sang for us and by congregational singing, some of the great hymns of the faith. And that leads us straight into John chapter 18 and 19 today that is talking about the first bit of this particular time in which our Lord is dying for us. What an amazing thing that an amazing love that he would die for us. And so we're looking at John 18, starting with verse 28. We're looking at a large passage of scripture today. You probably, many of you are familiar with the words of Andy Warhol, who said that every person has 15 minutes of fame in their life, 15 minutes when they're on stage, before the lights, somewhere in their life. And I think that statement is absolutely preposterous. Because the vast majority of billions and billions of people who have lived on this planet have never had a moment of in the light in their whole lives. They've lived, they've died in obscurity. Nobody knows their names now. Nobody knows who they are. They're gone. And matter of fact, this would be what would lead Solomon to say in Ecclesiastes that as he looked around him at life, he came up with a conclusion that everything in life was meaningless and a striving after wind, unless you were connected with God. And that's exactly where we are today, because the only reason we can be connected with God, the only reason, is because of what Jesus Christ does on this day that we're looking at today, over almost 2,000 years ago. Our subject, though, is not our purpose in life. That's a great subject. Ecclesiastes handles that well. We have purpose in life because we're God's children. But we're looking instead at two men who would have been obscure. Nobody would have known who they were. Nobody would have known anything about them except for what happens on this particular day, in this particular moment. Two men, one we might know a little bit about historically, the other we'd know nothing about. But they step out of the shadows for just a moment, and what they do on this day, what happens to them on this day, will be in the memory of human beings as long as there's time. And so we're going to look at them. The Lord put these stories in here. Chapters we're looking at here, starting with verse 28, going through 19, 16, really is all about Jesus. This is Jesus' day, the day when he would go to the cross and die for us. So we want to look at all of this from the perspective of Jesus. But we're not going to do that today. We're going to do that next week. Today we're going to look at all this through the perspective of these two individuals, Pilate and Barabbas. As we look at their lives, we'll start with Pilate. We have the most information about him, and he is the most important of the two individuals in some way. We start with verse 28 of chapter 18. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. Now, I want to mention here, there are three trials Jesus has already endured throughout the night. Ecclesiastical trials, you might call them, trials before the Jewish hierarchy. John only records the first one with Annas. And then the other two, one with Caiaphas and one with the Sanhedrin, are not recorded in John. They're recorded in the other Gospels. And so we bump right out of that into verse 28, and he is leaving this third trial with Caiaphas and going to the praetorium, which is just the house or the palace or the residence of Pilate, who was the governor. It was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now we're introduced to Pilate. He's the governor of Judea, and he has been here for several years now as their governor. And he is, of course, a Roman leader. And as a Roman leader who is the governor of this region, this is not a place that Roman politicians wanted to be. Jerusalem area is not a particularly pleasant place. The Jewish people are antagonistic. They're always running into issues with the Jewish people. They were not an easy people to rule over. It was far from Rome, where all the big action was happening politically. And so it was not a place that Pilate wanted to be. So it seemed like that Pilate made up for this by tormenting the Jews every chance he got. He chased after them. He did things to them. He went out of his way to harm them. But they tended to manipulate and move back, and in the long run, always defeated Pilate, as we'll see even today. kind of reminds you of a kid chasing a dog and the dog didn't chase them back. I remember as a little boy, there was a little dog down the street from us, and I would go down, walk down the street, and that dog would always want to come out and get me. That was back in the day before laws that you had to leash up your dog, I guess. So he'd run out, and I'd run back home. And that was a pretty common thing. One day, though, he wandered down to my house, and I thought I had the advantage, so I started chasing him. I chased him all the way back home, and as soon as I got home, about three or four doors down, as soon as I got back to his house, he turned around and started chasing me. And I ran back home. It could have been a real cute comedy routine. The boy chases the dog turns around and chases the boy. That's kind of what's happening to Pilate. He goes after the Jews. He tries to harm them on many occasions, but he always ends up with egg on his face one way or the other. And we'll see that here. The main thing that Pilate wanted to do, Pilate really wasn't concerned about the Jews. He wasn't concerned about Jesus. Pilate was concerned about Pilate. He wanted to make sure everything went well for him. And that comes back on him as we go through the story. I want us to notice a digression on Pilate's part, on his actions as this morning transpires. He starts out fairly well. He starts out doing what we would expect him to do, what he should have done. In verse 28, we see that he asked the Jews, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" So he does what any judge would do. He wants to know what the accusations are. Why have you brought him to me? And so he has done that at that point. And the answer of the Jews is pretty much the same answer we've been looking at even in the last couple of weeks. They have no evidence against Jesus. They have no real accusations against Jesus. They have no witnesses against Jesus. They simply say in verse 30, basically, trust us. In verse 30, they answered and said, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Just trust us. He's a bad guy. Otherwise, we wouldn't have brought him. We have no evidence. We have no accusations." Except Pilate knew they were simply jealous of Jesus. In verse 31, "So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourself and judge him according to your law.' And Jews said to him, 'We're not permitted to put anyone to death,' to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." So the Jews had brought him to Pilate because by law, under the Roman rule, they couldn't put anyone to death. Now we know that there was occasions when mobs would stone somebody like Stephen in the book of Acts. But officially, and especially when we got leadership here, for them to go out and execute somebody could bring them into a lot of trouble. And so they know they can't do that, so they bring him to the one who can, and of course that is Pilate. And as they bring him, Jesus to Pilate, the only issue that would be on Pilate, the governor's mind, the only issue would be whether or not Jesus was in some way causing trouble for Rome. Was he a terrorist? Was he starting a movement against Rome? What is there something here about Jesus that is challenging Rome? Otherwise, Pilate doesn't care. And so as we see, he tries to squirt out of this every chance he gets. In verse 33, it says, "Therefore Pilate entered into the praetorium and summons Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" So he wants to have an interview with Jesus. He hasn't talked to Jesus apparently much yet, so he wants to have an interview. "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's the only accusation apparently that's come up. And Jesus answered, "Are you saying on this of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You have said correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so Jesus says, "Yes, I am a king, but not of this world. I'm no threat to Rome. I have a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, and I am not trying to overthrow the Roman emperor by any means." That's what Pilate takes out of this. He realizes that Jesus is innocent of the charges. It's a spiritual issue. It's a religious issue, and the Jews should take care of it themselves. But when Jesus says that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, Pilate's immediate response was this, and we've heard this forever, and we know about this statement. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, quite frankly, I don't think Pilate cared a bit about truth. He's not a theologian. He's not a philosopher. He's a politician, and he's been a politician all of his life. And therefore, he has spent all of his life living in a world of liars. Sorry about that. But Pilate knew what it was to be manipulated. Pilate knew what it was to have political leaders do whatever they had to do to exaggerate, to twist, to turn the truth in order to get what they wanted. He did the same thing, and he knew that. And so he had come to the place where he didn't know who he could trust. What is truth? If you didn't catch it before 2020, you have now. We're in the same place, right? We don't know who to believe. We don't know what politicians are telling us the truth. We don't know what scientists and medical experts are the ones to listen to. We don't know about statistics, what they are. We don't know what media to listen to and follow. We are in an area of no truth. And so this is a pretty good question here. What is truth? I think all of us are asking that right now, aren't we? Well, what do we believe about these things? We have two advantages over Pilate, however. And this is where, right now, at this moment, as you and I struggle with truth and who we can believe and listen to, we have two advantages over Pilate. And that is, first of all, Jesus proclaimed himself in 14:6 of John to be the truth, the personification of truth, the essence of truth. Jesus is the truth. You look at Jesus and you see pure, unpolluted truth. You can't look at any individual, no matter how godly they might be. You can't look at any individual and say that about them. Only Jesus is the truth. And so Pilate didn't know he was talking to the truth, but he was. And then back in 17:17, at the prayer of Jesus, as he was praying to his Father, he says, "Your word is truth." And so we have objective, propositional truth found in the Word of God. And so whatever other documents, whatever other media sources, whatever tweets, whatever we hear, we don't may not know whether they're true or not, but we can turn to the objective Word of God, and we have truth. Our job is to understand it, to live it. What an advantage that is. I think we take it for granted, some of you at least who have been Christians for a while, and for some of you who are not Christians or haven't been around the things of the Lord much, I just want to remind you, we are not in some kind of a vacuum of no truth in this world. This world may not have it, but you and I have it in Jesus Christ and in his word. What a privilege that is, folks. And so when you get down this week, and I'm going to almost guarantee you will sometime, when you get down this week, remember that you are not left without truth. You have it. It's Christ. You have it. It is the Word. Look to Jesus. Look to the Word. Open that Bible. Read it. Read it regularly. I hope that a lot of you, even during this COVID time, have learned new disciplines of just reading the Bible more often, of quieting yourself before God and looking at the truth, because there it is, folks. And if you're discouraged by what you see around you, remember, you don't have to be without hope, because you have objective, propositional truth in the Word, and you have the person of Christ who is the truth. Don't take that for granted. That's a marvelous, marvelous thing. Pilate missed it. The Jews missed it. Most people throughout the ages, including today, miss it. But you've got it if you understand what I just said. Go back to verse 38, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate realizes Jesus is guilty of nothing. But, while Jesus was not a criminal, he was not guilty, Pilate is in a fix. The Jews have him boxed in. He's not sure what to do. He should, by all rights, simply say, "Jesus, you're free to go. You're not a criminal. I exonerate you." He didn't do that. It's too politically difficult for him to do that. So instead, he decides to set up a bunch of compromises. There's three compromises he tries here, and all of them ultimately fail. First of all, in verse 39 and 40, he tries to get the crowd, the multitudes that are there, to put the Sanhedrin in its place. Now remember, the Sanhedrin is made up of the high priest and many of the Sadducees, some of the Pharisees. I believe it's 70 different men who ruled the Jews during this time. That was their council. And so he wants the crowd to put them in their place. Look at verse 39. "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. some kind of a strange custom in which every year at the Passover they were allowed to ask for one man free, to go free, and Pilate assumed they would ask for Jesus. Now, why would he assume that? Because 5 days earlier, now get this, we've got it in the Bible, sometimes we miss the timeline. 5 days earlier, Jesus had come into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds went wild. They welcomed him as their king. They cried out, Hosanna. That was 5 days ago. And Pilate knew all about that. You know, he understood that. So he assumed the crowds were still on Jesus' side. And if the crowds are on Jesus' side, surely they could overwhelm the Sanhedrin that was trying to kill Jesus because they're jealous of him and were afraid of losing their power. And so that's his thing. And so he asked for whether they want Barabbas or not. We'll come back to Barabbas in a few moments. But right at this point, and John doesn't tell us this, but in Matthew 27, 19 to 21, right at this point, a message comes from Pilate's wife. And she says, I've had a terrible, horrifying dream with this man Jesus in it. She probably had no idea what it meant, but she knew this much. You should have nothing to do, she said, with this righteous man. Get out of there. Get away from him. There's something not right here. And so that's the message that went to him. Now, as he steps away from the crowd, having given them his option of the two men, as he steps away from the crowd and he goes back in to get this message, and maybe he has some conversation with some people about it, I don't know. But by the time he turned back and went back out to the crowd, things had turned around. Things had changed. And what happened next was not what he expected. They cried out in verse 40, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was no great guy. And they want him. And Pilate is taken off guard. He wasn't expecting this. The Sanhedrin had been able to turn the crowd that quickly. You see how mob rule works. You have proper leadership and you can turn the crowd. And it's happened throughout history, and it happened here. So Pilate tries a second compromise in chapter 19. He decides to scourge Jesus instead of crucifying him. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and they gave him slaps in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, or crucify, crucify. And Pilate said to them, Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Now look, this is the third time that Pilate has said, I find no guilt in him. He is not a guilty man. He said it back up in 1838. He says it in verse 6 and in verse 4. He is not guilty. I find no guilt in him. So why not let him go? So he whips Jesus with these. In a scourging, you had this whip that had several different straps of leather. Often embedded in that leather was stones or pieces of metal. And as a result, a person's back could be ripped apart pretty quickly. Matter of fact, a lot of people died from the scourgings, even before the crucifixions. But Pilate is not trying to kill Jesus. He's trying to spare Jesus the crucifixion by maybe having the people feel sorry for him or thinking maybe he's had enough punishment for what he's done. But it doesn't pay off at all. And so the ball is back in his court as we move into the second compromise, because these people are not going to bend. The second compromise, and if he can't scourge Jesus and get their sympathy, he'll try something else. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Jesus is now this is the third attempt to compromise. Pilate learned something in verse 7 he probably didn't know before. Jesus is claiming to be not just the King of the Jews, but the Son of God. He didn't know that, apparently. This is news to him. And this scares him, it tells us. It frightens him. Why? Well, the ancient Romans and Greeks and all sorts of pagans have always believed in mythological gods. That goes back almost to the fall of humanity. And as they believe in these mythological gods, there's all these stories. And you've read them, perhaps. You've read Homer, maybe, back in the day, Iliad and the Odyssey. You've seen these different things. All these movies today put out by Marvel and so forth, they're all about these mythological gods. Sadly, I think a lot of our young people know a lot more about Thor than they know about Jesus Christ, because all these movies are out there. There's hundreds of them. Dozens of them. I don't think there's hundreds. There could be. I don't know. It seems like every time I turn around, there's another one. And they're all about these so-called gods. Make sure your children, especially little ones, understand what this is. It doesn't take long if they watch some of this to realize these gods are awful things. If these are gods, we don't want to be like them. These are ugly, awful, mean-spirited, hateful, big people. But that's what they believed in. And those stories were out there for centuries. But by the time of the first century, sophisticated, educated people like Pilate didn't believe in those stories. They didn't believe in those gods. But, and here's the big one, and it's true in America today, who believes that Thor is real? I hope you don't. If you do, come talk to me later. I want to talk to you about that. But America is surprisingly superstitious. It doesn't take many conversations with people to realize how superstitious people are about this, that, and the other. So Pilate, he doesn't believe those mythological stories, but he's heard forever about gods taking on human form and coming to the earth. And he doesn't believe it, but maybe, just maybe, he's wrong. Maybe some of that's true. And here's a guy who claims to be the Son of God. And his wife has just had this horrific dream about Jesus. And when he hears that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, he is fearful. What if there's some truth to this at this time? And so Pilate begins to explore that. Verse 8, therefore when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Here is Jesus now, a third attempt to compromise. He attempts to release him, but they won't let it happen. Now, why would Pilate be this fearful? Let me give you a little history about Pilate. Pilate became the governor of Judea in about 26 AD. He would govern to about 35 AD. He had three marks against him already, three strikes against him in his political career. First of all, the Jews had forced him to remove the images of the emperor from the standards of the legionaries, which all the other nations did. You know, they all had these images of the emperor on their standards, their flags and so forth. But the Jews saw that as idolatry, and they forced it, and Pilate caved. There had been riots and a massacre not too many years before this, because Pilate had attempted to take money out of the treasury of the temple to build an aqueduct. Could you imagine a politician misappropriating funds? You know, could that possibly happen? Pilate tried it with the Jews and it didn't go. Why? Because he was taking money from their temple. And the temple was sacred to them. God wasn't sacred to most of the Jews, but the temple was. And they took money out of the temple, and they went on a riot, massacre, and it didn't look good for Pilate. But this was not handled well by Pilate, and Rome knew it. And then finally, he had put the name of Tiberius Caesar on the legionnaire shields, something that was very common once again. And when the Jews protested to Tiberius, strangely, Tiberius sided with the Jews. and told Pilate to take those off those shields. Pilate had lost his argument with the Roman governor, Roman emperor. And so now here he was on shaky ground with Rome. He had already had three marks against him. His political career could be hanging in the balance here. And he's concerned. As a matter of fact, just jumping ahead a little bit, in 35 AD, he tried to put down a minor riot in Samaria. It got out of hand, and Rome called him back home, stripped him of his power, and he killed himself, legend has it, about 6 years later. So he was not in a powerful position as we might think he was. He was concerned about his role here. He was trying to get out of this and yet do something that works for him. One more little side mark I'd mention to you, though. I think this is really odd, but if you look at what's going on here, they want to murder Jesus. But back in chapter 18, verse 28, they will not step into Pilate's house unless they're concerned they would pollute themselves and not be allowed to take the Passover. Think about that. Here were people concerned about being unclean by stepping into a Gentile's house, and they're not going to do that, but they will murder an innocent man because they're jealous. How easy it is, folks, to justify our sins, to see ourselves in a light that we shouldn't. Finally, chapter 19, verse 13, Pilate gives up. And so in verse 13, it says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement," but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. "But now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" What an amazing statement. He gives up. He is unable to win, and he gives in even though he knows he's wrong. Now, all the way through, he could have done the right thing, the just thing. He didn't do it. He could have done taken other steps, let Jesus go. He didn't do it. But instead, he gives in ultimately for his own good, he thinks. And so there we have him. Another account, it's not in John, but in one of the other Gospels, maybe two, there is the account of him as he turns Jesus over to the crowd. Remember what he did? He took a basin of water and washed his hands. Said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man." Remember that? And yet he can wash his hands, but he can't wash his heart. And though he washed his hands and said he was innocent, he is very much guilty of what he's done. The other account in literature concerning washing your hands goes back to Shakespeare and Lady Macbeth. Remember that? In the play Macbeth, that we have Lady Macbeth part of the murder of King Duncan. And as a result of that, she's guilt-ridden to the core. And she keeps washing her hands for 15 minutes. She washes and washes and washes her hands, saying, "I cannot get this blood off my hands." And she used perfume. She said, "I can't get the smell of blood off my hands." Her guilt was there, and she washing her hands did nothing to help her. And that's the same thing with Pilate. He's going to wash his hands. He's going to say, "I'm not guilty," but he is guilty. He's part of the process of putting Jesus on the cross, and washing his hands does him no good. I'm going to turn now to the other person in this story, just briefly. His name is Barabbas. We go back to chapter 18, verse 39. And out of nowhere, Barabbas shows up. It says in verse 39, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. What do we know about Barabbas? Virtually nothing up to this point. Virtually nothing at all. We know from the other gospel accounts, we put them all together, he was a terrorist. He was doing some kind of guerrilla warfare. We know he was a murderer. He had killed people. And it didn't say he was a one who won that in battle. He was a murderer. And he's a thief. He's not a good guy. He's a bad guy. And as a result of that, he's been captured and he is ready to be scourged and crucified. As a matter of fact, there's a very good likelihood that third cross out at Calvary this day was for him. between two other thieves who had probably done the same thing that he had done, and that cross was waiting for him. And so we look at that, and I want you to kind of imagine here, put yourself in his shoes for a moment. He is in a jail cell of some sort, in a dungeon probably, and he knows that this is the day he will die. He will be ripped to shreds with whips. He'll be hung on a cross. He could be there for days with vultures picking at his bones, dying of thirst and whatever else. It's the most horrific thing he could possibly imagine, and this was his day. Coming down the corridor, he could hear the soldiers coming. He could hear their heavy boots on the pavement. He could hear their swords rattling as they came down the hallway. Could you imagine that? Put yourself in his shoes for just a moment. How awful that would be. A cold sweat would break out. His mouth would become dry. His heart would begin to pound. The time had come for all this horrific, horrible stuff and this death to come upon him. He would be taken out and hung between two other thieves who also deserved to die. This was his day. And then the soldier opens the door where he is expecting to be handcuffed or tied or whatever and taken out. And as he opens that door and looks into the eyes of that soldier, the soldier says, "You're free to go." Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. You are free to go. Barabbas had to say, "What in the world are you talking about? In what sense am I free to go? How could I possibly be free to go?" And the soldier says, "I don't know a lot, but I know there's a man named Jesus who claims to be the King of the Jews and the Son of God, and he is going to die in your place on that third cross." It doesn't take a lot to realize this is a picture of what Jesus would do for us, right? Barabbas would be the very first person who would benefit from Christ's death. Jesus would take his crime upon himself, his sin upon himself, and he would die on that cross for Barabbas, the very first person set free by the Lord. Someone has said Christ died like a criminal to set criminals like us free. He was rejected to bring us acceptance. He bore our punishment that we might be blessed. Now what if Barabbas, here's a funny thing. You want to hear a funny thing? When I was first started preaching, I was 18 years old, 19 years old. I was preaching. I had a little summer church. I preached at a church for one summer. I preached on Barabbas and said Barnabas 30 times. And I said to myself, I will not do that 1,000 years later, but I just did. Sorry about that. Barabbas. What if Barabbas had refused to be set free? What if Barabbas had said, "You know what? I'm going to stay here till I'm rehabilitated. I'm going to stay here till I made myself so much better that I deserve to go." The soldier would have looked at him and said, "You're nuts. That's not the deal. The deal is not when you get good enough you can go. The deal is somebody else is dying in your place." You see the difference? Jesus didn't come to make us better people. He didn't come to say, well, once you are rehabilitated, once you have gotten to a certain level of godliness, then I'm going to set you free. Jesus didn't even come to help us do that. He didn't give us a workbook on how to become better people so we can be set free. Jesus came to set us free. Jesus came to die in our place. He goes to that cross so that we don't have to go to that cross, so to speak. And Barabbas would be the very first person to experience that. Here's an interesting twist on the name of Barabbas as we pull it together. Have you ever thought about his name? That is almost certainly not his name. Barabbas was his nickname. Bar means son. Abba means father. The Son of God was his nickname. It's very likely that this man claimed to be deity, that he claimed to be a god, and they called him Barabbas, the son of the father. What an interesting twist that a man who claimed to be the son of God is set free from his sin by the Son of God. You and I in our sinfulness, whatever that might be, are set free by the Son of God. What happened to Barabbas? Wouldn't you like to know? I'd really like to know. I'm sure there's legends and folklore and stuff like that, but nobody knows what happened to him. Wouldn't you like to think that after he left there, he looked into what Jesus was doing for him spiritually as well as physically? That he turned to the Lord and had his sins forgiven? We don't know if he did that or not, but let me ask you this question for yourself. That Jesus died in your place, that he went to the cross for you, what are you doing with that? Have you recognized that your only hope is found in what Jesus has done for you and not what you can do for him? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you walked out of that prison house of sin simply by taking him at his word that you're free to go? If you have not, this could be the day you do that. And if you've been set free, and you know you've been set free, are you living in the freedom that Christ has given you so that your whole life is wrapped around the one who died for you, Jesus Christ, the Son of God? I hope so. Father, we thank you for the great sacrifice in Christ. Oh, Lord, it's just hard to fathom that the Son of God would do this for us. And yet, Lord, it's the story of our hearts. It's the most wonderful of all stories. It's amazing love. How can it be? Oh, Lord, we thank you and praise you. And yet, even as I say these words, my heart is heavy because I know there are people under the hearing of the word this morning that do not know the freedom found in Christ. Oh, Father, break them down. Break their hearts. Reveal to them their own sinfulness. May they be set free even today, Father. I pray in your holy name. Amen.